I'd like to read Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. This will conclude our study in Acts chapter 19. Quite a lengthy passage. We've already preached through verse 30, but I want to start today again with verse 23. Let's start with verse 23. Paul is in the city of Ephesus in Western Asia. The Asia of that day is Western Turkey today. In verses 21 and 22, we see that he is purposing to go to Macedonia, so he sends ahead of him Erastus and Timothy. And the same time, it says in verse 23, there arose no small stir about that way. What is that way? That's Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned his with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Lord, thank you for this thy word, and I pray that you would use it in our hearts and our lives today, that we might make application to ourselves individually and as a church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What you see described here in Acts chapter 19, this narrative of this riot, almost sounds like what's happening in our world today. In the past number of years, the riots and the uprisings, it is exposed in our own government. What I read this week, that Washington is a rigged town with a two-tiered justice system, a system in which only those on the right are held accountable for their wrongdoing, sometimes for wrongdoing they didn't even do, or for actions they weren't wrongdoing in the first place. My purpose for reading that is not to get you riled up politically, but to show you an illustration of what was taking place in Ephesus. That should get you riled up. Anytime there is injustice, anytime there is justice for one and not for the other, that is a two-tiered justice system. You see, the only way for a false, godless system or religion to win, the only way for them to win, and I put win in air quotes, is for them to act unjustly, to lie, to suppress the truth, and therefore favor the unjust while attacking the just. We know that Lady Liberty is portrayed as blindfolded. But anymore, she peeks at who is being charged and is blindfolded only when it comes to justice. Let me tell you something. That's true of man, but that is not true with God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Amen. He will serve justice. Justice will be done. There may be a Supreme Court of a country, but there is no other Supreme Court of this universe other than God. And although things may be decided unjustly on this earth, you had better realize that justice will be served to every man, every woman. He is a God of justice. And when he says that the wages of sin is death, death will take place. Every one of us will die. But when he says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, he means it. And he, the only one who can mete out justice, is the only one who can therefore mete out the solvent, the solution to our sin. True Christianity seeks justice. I mean, if you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, would you not follow? Wouldn't you seek justice just like God? He's the one who says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Therefore, I must be as holy as he is. Impossible. But not when you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. And therefore, a Christian will always seek justice. Not just on the defense, but on the offense. Seeking to do what is just. You see, the Lord Jesus himself said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Does it look like the gates of hell are prevailing against the church? But the God of justice said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. In other words, the church, the whole context is that the church is on offense, not on defense. That's why Jesus could say, now you go. You go into this world. And you preach the gospel. But the enemy knows that Christianity is a threat to their evil. Therefore, the enemy, rather than admitting the emptiness of their own false religion, will attack Christianity as the problem. To get the attention off of themselves and on someone else. So Christianity is the problem in this world today, according to the world. If you claim to be a Christian, you're the problem. It's like when Ahab came face to face with Elijah. He says, oh, there you are, you troubler of Israel. Elijah wasn't the troubler. It was Ahab. And yet he will accuse the people who are doing right as being the problem. There's a term going around today, perhaps you've heard it. If you haven't, you're going to start hearing of it. It's a term that's being used by the leftists. It's called Christian nationalism. I'm curious how many have heard that. Christian nationalism. That's all. I'm surprised. Christian nationalism they use as a pejorative. I want to give you the full definition of a nationalist, because you've got two terms there. You've got two words, Christian and nationalist. Here's the full definition of nationalist. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, 3rd edition, 1992. And I have to go back and give it the date, because they would not define it this way today. Here's the first definition. Devotion to the interests or culture of a particular nation. By that, I would be a nationalist. Well, maybe the second definition would eliminate me as a nationalist. Number two, the belief that nations will benefit from acting independently rather than collectively, emphasizing national rather than international goals. Well, you know what? I'm still a nationalist then. Let's go to the tertiary definition, the third one. Aspirations for national independence in a country under foreign domination. Our forefathers were nationalists, therefore. Those who put together the Constitution of the United States were nationalists because they aspired for national independence in a country under foreign domination. By all three definitions, and that's the full definition, I'm a nationalist. I'm also a Christian. That makes me a Christian nationalist. According to that definition, most patriotic Americans would claim to be a nationalist. What's the opposite of a Christian nationalist? A global pagan? But the left changes definitions to confuse and to limit your vocabulary. I wonder how many of you could define woman. But anymore, you can't define that. If you do, you're some kind of an ist. Who knows? The godless today call good that which is evil, and call evil that which is good. Just like it says, it was prophesied in Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. People today cannot accurately define sin. Can you define sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. God himself defines sin. But you leave it up to a man to define sin, and today man would think that it's something else. Barack Obama was posed to him in 2004, right after he claimed, I am a Christian. And the reporter asked him, what is sin? His answer was, sin is being out of alignment with my values. So change the definition of sin, and all of a sudden, you've changed everything. Evil men have redefined sin. Evil men have redefined marriage. Evil men have redefined gender. Evil men have redefined riot. We're looking at a riot here. Today they would say, well, kind of a peaceful demonstration. I read an article by Thomas Gallatin called AP's, that's the Associated Press, the AP's PC Police Nicks Riot in Style book. This is in 2020, right after all the riots, and since riot indicates something that we don't want them to be, let's change the definition. After the George Floyd riots, which Gallatin wrote, the left media spun into the laughable phrase, mostly peaceful protests. He concludes in his article, this is the AP running cover for leftist rioting thugs whose cause they evidently find solidarity with, but that's what leftists do. They redefine the language to suit their own agenda. Why am I going into all that? Because what we face today is not new. Paul faced that right there in Ephesus. You see, he found out, and he knew this ahead of time, but we find out in reading this, that true Christianity threatens the business of false religions. And we found out that true Christianity threatens the worship of false religions. We see in verses 27 to 34 that we just read again this morning, the mob's confusion. And in their confusion, you see the mob doing what you should never see any true Christian doing. What are those two things that are at least mentioned in this passage? Well, you see in verse 28, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. And here's this mob who is full of wrath, and they begin chanting. How often do you go around chanting? And yet that's what you find the mobs today doing. That's what you find BLM doing. That's what you find Antifa doing. Chanting, chanting, chanting. So here's the mob's anger. They were full of wrath. Now, controlled anger is not wrong, but a mob full of wrath is. So there's the mob's anger in verse 28. Then we see the mob's apprehension in verses 29 to 34. They apprehend in verse 29 Paul's travel companions. And I made much of verse 29 last week because this mob, like the early church, knew how to act with one accord. Remember that last week? With one accord, they with one mind could go in and do something. They were controlled by one emotion, and that emotion was found in the previous verse. When they're controlled by anger, somehow they together could go and act as one mob, controlled by one mind, they rush into the theater. And then, in verse 29, unable to find Paul. They can't find Paul. So they unjustly and violently seize Gaius and Aristarchus. Verse 29. And then they seek to apprehend somebody else in verses 30 to 32. They seek to seize Paul himself. Notice what it says there in verse 30. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people. Literally, Paul desiring to enter into the people. Paul wanted to get in the midst of these people. Who are they looking for? They're looking for Paul. Paul is ready to go into the midst of these people. Folks, Paul is not a sissy. Do you get that idea here? He is not a sissy who would run. And here's a man. How many people are going into this theater? We don't know that by this passage, but we know in archaeology that this theater, which has been unearthed, would seat 25,000 people. This in a city of 250,000 to 500,000 people, somewhere in that range. And it talks about the whole city coming together. The whole city is angry. And Paul wants to go in their midst. And he wants to go in there and he wants to speak to these people. I find it interesting that you've got a man in the Bible, this man who is not a sissy and he's not too proud to speak to this crowd. Where they can hear him. That's something that you don't see men doing today. Speaking up to be heard. To refute injustice. His two traveling companions have been seized, Aristarchus and Gaius. He is no doubt going in there to defend them. And to defend his faith. When you hear a description of the Apostle Paul, it's not a very striking description of him. Nobody has a picture of him, but some of the caricatures that people give of him is a very short, bald man with a protruding nose. He doesn't look like a man, man's man, but I tell you, he acts like a man's man. Andridzamai, he acts like a man. He has no desire to blend in. He has a desire to defend his two traveling companions and to defend his faith. You say, well, how are 25,000 people going to hear him? How are 25,000 people going to hear him? Somebody's got something going off. If you would shut it off, please. I don't know. Somebody's got some kind of a phone, something going off. 25,000 people. And in these 25,000 people, they can hear, they would be able to hear Paul. How could you do that? If you go to the theaters, those theaters of that day, I went to one in Caesarea, right on the coast of Israel. And I went down to the speaker's platform. I had some of my friends go to the very top of the back. Yes, Marilyn, you've probably been. And I spoke like this down at the bottom on the platform, and the people up on the top could hear me. It was a theater. It's not an amphitheater, but it's a fan-shaped theater that puts a lot of people in direct proportion to you to be able to hear what you're saying. That theater in Ephesus is shaped in the same way. My youth pastor, when I was a teenager, I was in a youth group of about 50 to 60 high schoolers. And he used to challenge us. All of us went to public school. And he used to challenge us, hey, are you too proud to carry your Bible to school? And he challenged us, carry your Bible to school. And furthermore, put it on top of your other books. I took up the challenge. You know, you would have thought that I would have been, the proper way to say the word is harassed, but I like the word harassed. You would have thought that I would have been harassed for it, and in some cases I was. But you know what it did more than anything? It provoked questions. Hey, 50s day. They used to call me 50s day because I was the only kid, I was the only high school senior, the only high schooler with a short haircut. This is back in the 70s. Hey, 50s day. Why do you carry your Bible around? And they would start asking me questions about the Bible. You know, that did something for me. I began to realize the reason my youth pastor is having me do this, having all of us kids in the youth group do this, is so that we'll be caused to stand up. Paul is making every effort to enter in among those who had rushed in. But there were three things which would have prevented most of us. Three things. Look at this one in verse 30. The resistance of his disciples. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Paul, don't go. Paul, no, we're not going to allow you to go in. Paul, we're not going to permit you to go in there. Paul was obviously insistent. The disciples were equally insistent. It's only by the disciples' insistence that they're trying to overcome his insistence. Did they succeed? It does not say. It just says they did not want to permit him to go in. Number two, the urging of his friends. Look at verse 31. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. These are the chiefs of Asia. The Greek word is Asiarchs, and they're well known from the inscriptions that have been discovered there in Ephesus. These were men who were chosen from the chief families of the entire Asian continent. These were guardians of the rites of the Imperial Roman cult. People who worshipped the emperor. You see, Ephesus is a polytheistic city. A city that leads in the worship of what's her name? Diana. And also leads in the worship of the emperor of Rome. That's polytheism, more than one god. And it says that these men were his friends. Literally, being to him friends or being to him kindly disposed. The Greek language indicates that they were friends to Paul. He wasn't necessarily friends to them. They knew Paul. Here, folks, you have leaders who know this man as a Christian, and they sympathize with him. They are friends to him. Paul is known by the pagan leaders. How? He was a public Christian. Let me ask you something. Do people know you to be a Christian? Would they be surprised to find out that you attend Westside Baptist Church? If they know anything about this church, they say, you go there? Really? They urged him not to adventure himself into the theater, literally to give himself to the theater. Paul, you give yourself to the theater, that's it. So there's two attempts to prevent him from going into the theater. The resistance of his disciples, the urging of his friends. Number three, the chaos of the assembly. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. The more part knew not wherefore they were come together. As with most riots, many of them don't even know why they're rioting. Have you ever seen people on the street going up with a microphone and asking these people, you know, why are you rioting? Well, because that guy is. Hey, what's your big beef? What's your whole problem today? I don't know. This is just fun. We get to loot. We get to do all kinds of things. They don't even know why they're doing it. Why? Because everybody else is doing it. Talk about bandwagon theology. Talk about bandwagon actions. They're doing it, so I'm going to do it. That kind of describes what's taking place here in Ephesus. Mob injustice. Now, there's no clear indication that any one of these three things deterred Paul. You naturally think that because the disciples did what they did in verse 30, that the Asiarchs in verse 31 did what they did, and in verse 32, the whole confusion of the whole thing, well, that deterred Paul. I don't think it did. I don't think it did. Because we come to the third person who's been apprehended. His name in verses 33 and 34, Alexander. And I want you to see in verse 33, Alexander's attempted defense. An attempted defense. The Jews take this man, they know to be a Jew, they put him forth, the Jews put him forth, to persuade the mob that Paul is not one of them. This guy you're trying to get, we just want to disassociate ourselves from him. So that's his whole desire, is an attempted defense. I look at this as a providential distraction. Just as Paul is ready to enter in, a providential distraction where God does not allow Paul to go, because the focus now is on this man, Alexander. And you see in verse 34, a united denial. You see, the Jews are also opposed to idolatry. And Alexander, rather than Paul, is shouted down by the crowd. One voice for 2 hours. Now, I've tried to think about that. Can you imagine shouting for 2 hours the same thing? I mean, even if it was a good thing, even if it was a true thing, can you imagine doing that for 2 hours? I get amazed at cheerleaders and how they can do their thing for 10 minutes. One voice for 2 hours. And folks, injustice is often characterized by screaming, drowning out the opposition so that the opposition can't say anything. That happens with mobs, but it also happens with individuals. An individual who will scream or become obnoxious and talk over you. Have you ever tried to say something, then somebody just talks right over you as if you're not even there? Shows they're not even listening to you. And they just obnoxiously and loudly talk over you because they want to be heard. That person is insecure. And this mob is insecure. Why? It's a false religion. I like what Harry Ironside said. Very often, the less that certain people know about things, the more they shout about them and try to convince themselves as to their truth by the noise they make. True Christianity is a threat to false religions. And the leaders, therefore, respond with the two-tiered justice you see in verses 35 to 41. Now, why do I call this two-tiered? Do you see anything about the Roman soldiers going through the crowd taking names here? There's the threat of Roman interference. Suppose that the Apostle Paul and those of the way had behaved like these people are behaving. What would have happened? They would have been thrown into prison or worse. Paganism works through intimidation. Christians through persuasion. Pagans have to intimidate because they have to defend the lie. And the lie cannot stand on its own. It is an untruth. Therefore, they try to intimidate you with chanting and with shouting and being obnoxious. Somebody is hiding the truth when they do that. Christians, in a discussion, in a debate, seek to persuade because we are defending the truth. So here, Luke's narrative gives us some things about the society in which these early Christians lived. Three things. Number one, look at the authority acknowledged. In verses 35 to 36, the town clerk comes up and he appeases the crowd. He apparently has been trying to appease this crowd, and finally he is successful at it. And we know from inscriptions that have been unearthed that the town clerk, I quote from an archaeologist, was the dominant figure in the political life of the city. The clerk's social prestige plus his political power ensured ready attention on the part of the crowd. When he got up, they knew that this was something serious, and they eventually quieted down. And you'll notice in those verses 35 and 36 that what is the state religion? The false religion of Diana. The authority acknowledged by the crowd, verses 35 and 36. Verses 37 to 38, the accused vindicated. The accused vindicated. Interesting. Christianity in the Roman Empire is not yet illegal. Not at this time. And this town clerk declares that these men that you have brought hither are not guilty of the charges you're bringing against them. The predominant charges are mentioned here too. They are not robbers of churches. Now, the word church is not there. It literally has to do with robbers of temples, temple robbers. They are not trying to rob the temple of Diana. Secondly, these are not blasphemers of the goddess Diana. Now that one kind of confused me. Because you go back to verse 26 and look at the last part of verse 26, and Paul, according to Demetrius, had preached that these be no gods which are made with hands. So the clerk is unable or unwilling to make that application to Diana, which is pretty common. A pastor, a preacher can give a message, make application, and half the people who are guilty of it goes right over their head. It doesn't apply to me. But he vindicates the accused. Verses 39 to 41, the assembly is warned. The assembly is warned. Archaeologists said that Rome took freedom from towns whose native officials could not maintain order. You can't maintain order? Okay. The legions are coming. And he warns these people. You see, Rome saw the importance of maintaining order. And here, that assembly, do you see that word assembly? There in verse 39, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Go back up to verse 32 where that same assembly is called confused. and in verse 41, where that assembly is dismissed. All three times that word assembly is the word ekklesia, which you know to be the word what? Church. Called out ones. I find it interesting that the world knows the importance of calling out their own to do their business as they're doing here, but they do it in a riotous manner. But they see the importance of assembling together. Do you as a Christian know the importance of assembling together as believers? The New Testament church is not a fellowship of people. It is a fellowship of believers. It's a fellowship of saints. Therefore, we don't try to make the assembly, the church, something that is attractive to everybody, but to true saints. One of my professors used to say, men, when you go out to preach, just remember you're not there to entertain the goats. You're there to feed the sheep. You know what? People fall asleep when you try to feed the sheep. But when you try to entertain the goats, hey, we had a happy time. I was finally able to stay awake. What attracts true saints, folks? What attracts sheep? To grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know their shepherd, Jesus Christ, better. To better know the way, the truth, and the life. I see from this narrative here, again, that true Christianity is a threat to all false religions, because true Christianity threatens the business of false religions. It threatens their worship. Not in a physical way. Not threatening any harm, but in preaching the truth. And simply by preaching the truth, which we still today, thank the Lord, have the freedom of speech to proclaim. But it's being limited, folks, and we had better start taking advantage of what God has given us. The only response of a false religion when they're being threatened is no small stir, which exposes their two-tiered justice system, accusing you of what they are actually guilty of. Our only response is the response of the Apostle Paul. A daring to continue to preach the gospel. A daring to stand. A daring to do what's right. Courage and boldness. I've mentioned that the Apostle Paul would write to this church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, pray for me that I might have boldness. But folks, sometimes people, all they do is say, pray for me that I might have boldness. Hey, now that you've asked people to pray that you might have boldness, which is a right prayer, now get out there and act on it. Get out there and be bold. That's the Apostle Paul, who was not willing to be left out of this crowd. He was ready to stand up and defend the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not intimidate people into believing. It's not necessary for truth. Only liars use intimidation. We seek to persuade. So I close as I closed a couple of weeks ago, knowing that, are you a threat to anybody? Are you a threat to anything? You know the truth. The truth is a threat to any liar. Are you, therefore, a proclaimer of the truth, a threat as they would look at it? You're not trying to be, but as they would look at it, are you a threat to those who believe the lie of their false religion? May God help us to stand for Him, even in a two-tiered justice system, because we know that justice will be served. And we continue to preach the truth. Father,